You'll take your Bibles and again turn to 1 Thessalonians. Our text for this morning's sermon is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16. We'll read these together. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Here Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So far the reading of the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Our great Lord and Heavenly Father, as we have just sung a few moments ago, we are now all here, gathered to hear your word. We are expectant and longing for you, Father, to speak to us. We confess, Father, freely and openly that we are dependent, completely dependent upon you for this entire process. You must speak to us. You must open our ears and soften our hearts to receive your word. You, Father, must focus our minds and remove all distracting thoughts. You must give us an attitude of humble and submissive and reverent attention. You must give us, Father, you must make your word clear and apply it powerfully to us. You must effect the changes in us that your word commands us to make. Only you, Father, can do all of these things, and yet we pray in confident faith, for you have promised to do these things. Show yourself, Father, faithful to these promises that you have made to your church this morning. Your people need you, Father. We need to hear from you. So speak to us now, we pray, in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Like so many poor, unfortunate souls in this world, I was afflicted while growing up with a bossy older sister, a very bossy older sister. My sister used to love telling me and my brother, who's a couple years older than me, she used to love telling us what to do and when to do it and how to do it, and especially what would happen to us if we didn't do it. And because she played her part of the bossy older sister so well, I naturally reciprocated by doing my best to play the part of the bratty little brother. And so my sister and I would repeat a certain conversation over and over again, a conversation that would go something like this. My sister would approach me and, assuming her most authoritative tone of voice, say to me, "Jason, pick up your toys." I then would reply humbly and deferentially, "No, you're not mom. You can't tell me what to do. You're not mom. You can't tell me what to do." I'm sure that most of us have participated in a similar conversation at some point in our life. "You're not mom. You can't tell me what to do." If you think about it, the logic of that argument is completely irrefutable. If I had been a more fully instructed in the presentation of logical syllogisms at that age, my argument would have run something like this. The major premise is only mom has the authority to tell me what to do. The minor premise in this logical syllogism would be you, Beth, my sister, are not mom, and therefore the inevitable conclusion is that you, therefore, do not have the authority to tell me what to do. It's irrefutable logic. And I picked up on that pretty quickly when I was a kid. But it was all, you see, a matter of authority. Authority was at the heart of this issue. I did not consider my sister to be a rightful authority. And because I did not consider my sister to be a rightful authority, I did not consider her word to me to be authoritative. The matter was entirely different, of course, with my parents' word. If my mother would approach me and say the exact same words that my sister had told me, "Jason, pick up your toys," I would have said, "Yes, ma'am." And I would have proceeded to pick up my toys, as I always did as a child. If I didn't, if I ignored my mother's authority and my mother's authoritative word, there would be consequences, often painful consequences. I picked up on that quickly. I reasoned well as a child. My mother has authority, and therefore her word is authoritative, and I must obey it. I also picked up quickly that my sister did not automatically share my mother's authority. And because of that, her word, my sister's word, was not automatically authoritative and could be disobeyed. What I didn't pick up on so quickly was the concept of delegated authority. Of delegated, imparted authority. Sometimes my mom would be gone from the house, and at those times she would delegate, she would impart some of her authority to my sister. She would say to my sister, "While I'm gone, make sure that Jason picks up his toys." And at those times, then, my sister's word, when she came to me and told me, "Pick up your toys," my sister's word, as long as it faithfully reflected the will of my mother, her word was authoritative. For all practical purposes, my sister's word at those times was my mother's word. It shared in all of the authority of my mother because my mother was the ultimate source of that word. It was being conveyed through my sister. And because my sister's word was then authoritative, it now also could not be ignored without consequences. I had to receive, at those times, the word of my sister, not as the word of my sister, but as it was, in truth, the word of my mother. But it's all a matter of authority. We learn early in life that some people are authoritative and that their word is authoritative. It has authority. We later also learn that that authority can be delegated to other people. It can be transferred to another person. And as long as that other person's word is faithful to the word of the authority, his word also has authority and must be believed and obeyed. No matter how many layers of delegation lie between a word and its ultimate source, if the ultimate source of a word is authoritative, then the word itself is authoritative. The Apostle Paul addresses some of these concepts in our passage for this morning. Now, quite a few commentators don't really know what to do with this passage. They think that it disrupts the flow of the letter, and it isn't really connected with what Paul says before and after this passage. So some commentators have naturally decided that Paul wasn't really the author of these verses, and that someone years and years after Paul came along and inserted them into the original letter. But think with me for a few moments about what Paul has already said up to this point, what we have already discussed, and I think you'll see how well these verses actually do fit into their context. One of Paul's main purposes in writing 1 Thessalonians, as we have emphasized repeatedly over the past month, one of his main purposes was to express his overwhelming gratitude to God for what God had accomplished through his ministry in the church at Thessalonica. Again, Paul had been forced to leave this brand new church in the middle of opposition. And yet, against all odds, God had preserved them, and they were thriving. And so in chapter 1, Paul gives thanks to God, first for God's election, his choosing of the Thessalonian believers for salvation, and then of God for God's granting to them a very powerful and effective witness in Greece and even beyond Greece. In chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, Paul finds it necessary to defend himself against some accusations that were being made against him to the Thessalonian believers by some people outside of the Thessalonian church in an attempt to undermine the Thessalonian believers' new faith. So Paul takes some time to lay out his defense, and he defends in these verses his own actions and his own motives, claiming that they were absolutely pure while he was with the Thessalonians. However, lest the Thessalonians get the wrong idea and think that Paul is, by his defense, claiming that the authority of his gospel and of his message is based on his own authority, he adds verses 13 to 16. Paul has just been forced to spend a good deal of time talking about himself and even about his own authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he now wants to shift the Thessalonians' focus away from himself and his own authority and onto God and God's authority. Because God's authority is the ultimate source of the Apostle Paul's message, not Paul's authority. And that's what he wants to emphasize in these verses. And he does this in another section of thanksgiving. Another section of thanksgiving. In this letter, it seems Paul can never even begin to think about what God had accomplished in the Thessalonian church without immediately breaking forth into praise and thanksgiving to God, because God was the one who was responsible for what was happening in that church. And that's what he does here. And so these verses, 13 through 16 of chapter 2, really are a continuation, and more than just a continuation, but an amplification and a furthering of the thanksgiving that Paul originally gave in chapter 1. He's picking up and developing further, focusing in on several themes that he'd already introduced in chapter 1. So what is it that Paul wants to give thanks for now? Well, his main thought in verses 13 through 16 is the manner in which the Thessalonians had received his gospel, the manner in which they had received his message. And Paul seems to think that the way in which the Thessalonians received his message was something remarkable, something commendable, something to thank God for, and therefore something that all believers should emulate. So how did the Thessalonians receive the word of God? Well, I hope that this isn't too profound a thought for us this morning, but the Thessalonians had received the word of God as the word of God. They had received the word of God as the word of God. And receiving the word of God as the word of God, that's going to be our main idea this morning. And I'd like to consider this idea under the following headings. First, what it means to receive the word of God as the word of God. And then, what will happen when we receive the word of God as the word of God. And then lastly, what will happen if we don't receive the Word of God as the Word of God? So first, what it means to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. What does this mean? How are we to go about receiving God's Word as God's Word? Well, first and foremost, this means recognizing and submitting to the Word's authority. Recognizing and submitting to its authority. In verse 13, Paul really goes out of his way to emphasize, to drill into the Thessalonians' minds that the source of the authority of his message was no mere man, but was God himself. Paul refers here to the message that he had preached to the Thessalonians as the word of God which you heard from us. The word of God which you heard from us. Now, word order in Greek, in which this letter was originally written, word order in Greek is much more fluid than word order in English. And the word order of this phrase in Greek looks at first glance, somewhat convoluted to a native English speaker like myself. But Paul chose the order of these words very carefully to emphasize what he wants to emphasize. And probably the best way to bring this emphatic word order across in English is to paraphrase this something like, the word that you heard from us, but that was really from God. He's saying you received the word that you heard from us, but it's really the word of God. He's saying here that you heard this message spoken by human beings. You heard this message spoken by human tongues and human voices and human lips, but don't let that fool you. This is no mere human message. And even though you heard it from us, it really is the word of God, the word that comes from God. And he restates this point even more explicitly in the second half of the verse. He tells the Thessalonians that you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Not the word of mere men, but truly the word of God. And in all of this, Paul is emphasizing the ultimate source of his message, and therefore the ultimate authority that lies behind his message. Now remember what we said at the beginning about the authority of someone's word being dependent upon the authority of the ultimate source of that word. Well, not to state the obvious, but there is no higher authority than God. There is no higher authority than God. Paul's message was not the word of men. With the word of men, you can take it or you can leave it, according to your own fancy. With the word of men, you can decide for yourself what you're going to do with that word, whether you're going to believe it, whether you're going to obey it. You can read an advice column in a newspaper and decide completely for yourself whether you think that's good advice and whether you are going to follow it. The words of men must be weighed whether they are trustworthy and whether they are authoritative or not. But that is emphatically not the case with the Word of God. With the Word of God, we are not permitted to stand above it and judge for ourselves whether or not we will believe it and obey it. We can have no take-it-or-leave-it attitude when it comes to the Word of God. The only option permitted to us is simply to recognize its authority and submit. Because the authority of the Word of God is the authority of God Himself. God had spoken to the Thessalonians through human messengers, through Paul and his companions. But the Thessalonians had recognized that the word that these human messengers had spoken to them was not their own, but was God's word. Receiving the word of God as the word of God means, first, recognizing and submitting to its authority, which is really nothing less than the authority of God Himself. Receiving the Word of God as the Word of God also, secondly, means welcoming it. It means welcoming it. Paul writes in verse 13 that when the Thessalonians had received the Word of God, they had also welcomed it, or accepted it, or embraced it. By these two words that Paul uses in verse 13, received and welcomed, Paul is drawing a contrast between an outward and an inward reception of the Word of God. The Thessalonians had received the Word of God outwardly simply by hearing Paul's message. They had simply listened to the things that Paul and his companions had told them, had preached to them. But having heard the Word of God and having received it outwardly like that, they had then welcomed it. They had received it inwardly, accepting it and approving of it and embracing it as truth and as life. The Thessalonians had received the Word of God as it deserves and as it truly is, as the Word of God. And that meant that they had recognized and submitted to its ultimate authority, the authority of God Himself, and had joyfully and earnestly welcomed that message, that word, into their hearts. The Word of God is the Word of God. And that is one of the most basic tenets, if not the most basic tenet of Christianity. And yet, like so many basic tenets, we get used to it. They fail to affect us as they should. But just meditate on this truth for a few moments. Let it sink into your heart and into your mind. We have the Word of God. God Himself, the Almighty and Eternal Creator of all things, visible and invisible, who governs and directs and sustains all of creation now according to His sovereign power and His sovereign plan. This same God, to whom we owe our very existence, and to whom belongs absolute authority over every aspect of our lives, this same God has spoken. He has spoken to us. He has given us His very Word. And we read this Word daily. We hear it preached to us every week. And yet, do we really receive it as it truly is, as the Word of God? If the voice of God were suddenly to be born to us audibly this morning, we were to hear the very voice of God Himself speaking to us, I can guarantee you that we would all be listening very carefully. We would be straining our ears lest we lose a single word, hardly daring to breathe. We certainly would not dare to ignore or disobey it. And yet His written word is no different than His spoken word. We must be always on our guard not to treat the Word of God as the word of mere men. We must receive it reverently and yet joyfully. We must receive it as the Word of God by recognizing and submitting to its authority and by welcoming and embracing it with all our hearts. That's what it means to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. But Paul also tells us here, secondly, what will happen when we receive the Word of God as the Word of God. So what will happen? Well, first, we will be changed. We will be changed when we receive the Word of God as it truly is, as the Word of God. At the end of verse 13, Paul writes that the Thessalonians welcomed his message not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Which also effectively works in you who believe. When men receive God's Word as God's Word will work powerfully in them. Notice that Paul has here been speaking in the past tense up till now. He's saying, you received the Word, you welcomed the Word, but now he switches to the present tense. You received the Word, you welcomed the Word, and now the Word is working in you, effectively working in you. Paul had seen and had heard of the incredible change that had occurred in the Thessalonian believers' lives. They had turned to God from idols, turning their back on their culture and on their families and on the worship of their ancestors. They had begun themselves to spread the gospel throughout Greece and beyond in a very effective way. They had begun to exhibit a working faith and a laboring love and an enduring hope in the midst even of affliction and opposition. This was an amazing transformation in the Thessalonian believers' lives. And how does Paul explain it? He explains it here. He says that it happened by the effective working of the Word of God. The Word of God is no dead letter. The Word of God is alive and active, as the author to the Hebrews tells us. And when it is received rightly, the Word of God will change us. What else will happen when we receive the Word of God as the Word of God? Well, secondly, we will hold to it no matter what. We will hold to the Word of God no matter what. We will cling desperately to the Word of God as a drowning man clings desperately to a life preserver. And this is what the Thessalonians had done. Because they knew that the message that they had received was the very Word of God, they were holding fast to it, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of suffering. And this Paul reveals to us in verse 14. He says to them, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And we've already discussed what form the Thessalonians' suffering likely took, that it was probably more social persecution than widespread physical persecution. But Paul here focuses more on the similarity between the suffering of the Thessalonian church and the suffering of the churches in Judea, the Jewish churches. They had both endured suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, at the hands of their own friends and families and neighbors. And Paul had earlier said that the Thessalonians, in enduring affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, that in doing that, they were following the example. They had become imitators of Paul himself and of Christ. He said that in chapter 1. But now he adds this also. He uses the same word, imitators, to say that they were also imitating the Jewish church, also imitating the churches in Judea, the very first Christian community. And he says this, no doubt, to encourage the Thessalonian believers, that you're not alone. You are following in the footsteps of the very first Christian community. And as we'll see later, Paul had told them that suffering was not something to be surprised about in the Christian life. It was something to be expected. It was something that all Christians ultimately are going to experience. And so he encourages them by saying, you're just following the example of the Judean churches. You're not alone in this. But the point here is that because they knew that the message that they were suffering for was nothing less than the word of the true and living God, the Thessalonians were holding fast to the gospel in the midst of suffering. Only someone who is entirely convinced of the truth of a message will be willing to endure suffering because of that message. And the Thessalonians were that convinced of the truth of the gospel. It was the word of God, and therefore had an authority that trumped all other authorities, and that was worth suffering for. And this is what will happen when we receive the word of God as the word of God. We will be changed by that word, and we will hold fast to God's word, no matter what. But thirdly, what will happen if we don't receive the Word of God? Paul also addresses this. What will happen if we don't receive the Word of God as the Word of God? And we find this in verses 15 and 16. Here Paul writes to the Thessalonians, speaking of the Judeans, the Jews, he says, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." It might seem at first glance here that Paul is simply going off topic, that his mention of the Jews in verse 14 somehow triggered some deep frustration that had been simmering in Paul's mind and that now finally got a chance to come gushing out in one big angry rant against the Jews. That's kind of how some commentators treat this. Even if that were the case, one really could hardly, in one extent, blame the Apostle Paul. If you think about what has happened in his life up to this point, the Jews had been the ones that had chased him out of Thessalonica by raising up, stirring up a mob And again, cutting short his ministry and endangering those new believers. They had also then followed him to Berea and done the same exact thing there. They had stirred up another mob and chased him out of Berea, away from another new church. The Jews in Corinth, where Paul is when he's writing this letter, the Jews in Corinth had tried to do the same thing, hauling him before the local authorities with trumped-up charges. So again, the Jews had been actively opposing the Apostle Paul and his message for some time before he wrote this letter, and perhaps he was in the middle of such opposition and conflict as he's writing this letter in Corinth. But I don't believe that Paul is just indulging in an anti-Jewish tirade here. He's not doing that. I believe that Paul is actually doing two constructive things in these two verses. First, he's continuing to encourage the Thessalonians in the midst of their suffering by implying, by the example of the Jews, that their persecutors, too, would ultimately have to face the wrath of God. That eventually that persecution would end, they would be vindicated, and God would punish those who were persecuting them. Just as had happened to the Jews who were persecuting the Judean church, the same thing would happen to those who were persecuting the Thessalonian church. But Paul is also, at the same time, giving the Thessalonians a negative example of a people who have consistently refused to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And I believe he's doing this here because you see the emphasis in these verses is on the Jews' historic opposition to God's messengers, to those who had spoken the Word of God to them. He says here that from the Old Testament prophets down through to Jesus Christ himself and on to the New Testament apostles and believers, the Jews had always refused to accept the Word of God as the Word of God, even to the point of persecuting and murdering those who brought the Word of God to them. The Jews had opposed all mankind by attempting, as it were, to stifle the very voice of God. And by doing so, again, had proven themselves the enemies of all mankind by refusing, in their jealousy, to permit God's messengers to preach the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Like the Pharisees, these Jews had locked the door to the kingdom of God, and they weren't going in, and they weren't letting anybody else go in either. And what will happen to those who thus refuse to receive the Word of God as it truly is? Well, Paul gives us a very sobering description of that at the end of verse 16. He says that these people are only filling up the measure of their sins. A very powerful image. They're filling up the measure of their own sins. And once that measure is full, the wrath of God will descend upon them. Paul here speaks of this wrath coming upon the Jews in the past tense. He says that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, as though it's something that has already happened. But Paul normally uses the word wrath, and especially in the Thessalonian correspondence, to refer to the final judgment of God, that last day when he pulls out finally and fully his wrath against those who oppose him in righteous and just punishment for their sins. And I think that that's how Paul is using the word wrath here. But for Paul, the end times, those last days, are something that have already begun. They've already begun. Just like the final kingdom of God, the final judgment has already been inaugurated. It has already begun, but it awaits its final consummation. It's already and not yet. It's here, and yet there's more to come. God's wrath upon the Jews and upon all unbelievers, all who refuse to receive the Word of God as the Word of God, his wrath has already begun in the form of the hardening of their hearts against the gospel, in many other things. But one day, his wrath will be fully and finally poured out upon all who refuse to receive his Word. And that is just and it is right. But this is a sober warning to all of us. God's word is nothing to be taken lightly. There are dire and eternal consequences for ignoring it. For those in this room, perhaps, who have never received the word of God, who have never submitted to its authority, for those who have never believed in the gospel of Christ and trusted in Christ for the salvation that He alone can provide, believe today. Receive the Word of God today as it truly is, the Word of God that cannot be ignored, that cannot be contradicted. Receive it. Put your trust in the gospel, this message of God, in Jesus Christ, who has already endured in His death on the cross the wrath that is coming against all of those who fail to believe in God's word. He has endured that wrath for all who will believe and put their trust in Him for that salvation. Believe in the word of God today before your measure of sin fills up and God's wrath descends. None of us knows when that measure of sin will be filled. God's wrath will come, and it will come soon. We must take His word very seriously, recognizing it to be what it is, the word of God. And for those of us who have received and have submitted to the word of God, let us be warned by this to hold fast to it, to recognize it always for what it is, and to cling to it. It's our lives, our eternal lives, depend upon it. Only by receiving the Word of God as the Word of God can we hope to be saved from the coming wrath. As the author of Hebrews writes in the first few verses of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has now not been preached by angels or by men, but has been preached by the Son of God Himself? So let us never neglect God's word, but give to it ever more earnest heed, to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from it, as our hearts are so prone to do." Let us cling to this gospel and hold fast to this word as the word of God. Do you receive the word of God as the word of God? That is not a question to be answered quickly or thoughtlessly. Do you give to the Word of God the reverent and joyful reception that it deserves? I doubt that many of us can say that we do. I certainly can't. The Second Helvetic Confession makes an interesting point that I think is relevant here. The Second Helvetic Confession was the confession of the Reformed churches in Switzerland, and it has been adopted and recognized by many other Reformed churches in many other countries as well. And in chapter 1, which is the chapter on Scripture, the Second Helvetic Confession says this. It states, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That's a very bold statement. And yet it is true. It is a truth that not only the Swiss Reformed Church, but all Reformed churches have always believed and confessed. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's true not because preachers have any inherent, intrinsic, God-like authority in and of themselves. It's not because preachers can make no mistakes. Their words must be tested by God's people to see if they conform to the written Word of God. But nevertheless, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Remember our opening illustration. When my mother would leave and give my sister an authoritative word to pass along to me as her younger brother, my sister's word, so long as it accurately reflected the will of my mother, my sister's word was every bit as authoritative as was my mother's word. My sister's authority was a delegated and imparted authority. It was not intrinsically her own, but it was nevertheless a true authority. And the same is the case with the preaching of God's word. God has given us a word, but we do not hear it from him directly and audibly. God has delegated his authority by entrusting his authoritative word to men whom he has chosen and called and prepared to speak on his behalf. And no matter through how many levels of delegation that word has passed, from the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, through to modern day preachers of the Word of God, and then on to us, no matter through how many levels of delegation that Word of God has passed, that Word comes to us still with all the authority of God himself. So long as a minister's word reflects accurately the will and the word of God, that minister's word is to be regarded by us as nothing less than the very word of God himself. The faithful preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So, do we attend to the preaching of God's word as we should? Do we prepare our hearts to hear the preaching of God's word as we should? Do we rise on Sunday mornings with the knowledge that we will soon be in the very presence of the Creator of the universe, listening to him speak to us? That is what happens here. That is what God has promised will happen here. God himself speaks to us. I'm sure that if we were to have an audience with a king or even with the President of the United States, we would prepare ourselves for that meeting. We would approach that meeting with a very definite attitude and demeanor. So how do you prepare each Sunday to meet with God? Do you prepare to meet with God, to hear from God? Or do we approach our worship services with no particular expectations, as if we were just about to hear the opinions of some mere men being spoken to us, opinions that we can take or leave at our choosing? But as Paul reminded the Thessalonians, even though you hear these words from human lips and human tongues, their real source, their real power, their real authority is from God. Do we want to have God's word work effectively in us? Do we want it to produce the same radical transformation in us that it produced in the Thessalonian believers? Then we must receive the word of God as the word of God. Listening to a sermon is no passive activity. It is to be an active, very active activity. We are to listen, engage, and recognizing the whole time that what we are hearing is nothing less than the word of God itself. We must recognize and submit to this word's authority, taking it seriously, listening to it attentively and reverently. And then we must welcome it, embrace it, accept it joyfully with all our hearts. But lastly, we need to be reminded that receiving the word of God as the word of God is not something that we can do in our own strength. Naturally, we prefer not to be confronted every week or every morning by the all-authoritative Word of God. And so we must beg God to help us receive His Word as we ought to receive it, as it deserves to be received. And only God can soften our hearts and open our eyes and our ears to receive and recognize that it is His voice that speaks to us in His Word. And Paul acknowledges our dependence on God for this by setting these verses in the context of thanksgiving. For the Thessalonians' proper reception of God's Word, Paul does not give the credit to the Thessalonians. He gives the credit to God. God gave us and continues to give us His Word, but then He does not, thank God, He does not then leave us to ourselves even to make sure that we receive that Word properly. He grants that to us as well. So if we are to receive His Word as His Word, we must pray for His help. And when He gives that help and answers our prayers, when we receive the Word of God as the Word of God, and it begins to work effectively in us, as it did in the Thessalonians, then we must join with Paul in returning thanks and praise to God for this. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess. We confess, we testify against ourselves before Your throne that we seldom receive Your Word as we should. Our Father, we listen to Your Word, we read Your Word so often with distracted minds, with inattentive hearts, with irreverent attitudes, with no particular conviction that this is the very voice of the true and living God that is speaking to us in Your Word. We rarely, Father, prepare our hearts as we should before approaching Your Word. Father, we so often receive Your Word no differently than we would receive the words of mere men. Forgive us for that, Father. Forgive us and change us. We cannot change our own hearts, Father. Only You can, and we plead with You to do so. Help us, Father, as we read Your Word this week, as we prepare to hear Your Word next Sunday, help us to remember and be convinced of these things. And may Your Word work in us effectively and powerfully. Thank You for Your Word. Help us to give to it ever more earnest heed so that our hearts will never drift away from You and from Your Gospel. We pray this, Father, only in the name of Jesus Christ, who has achieved for us so great a salvation. In His name we pray. Amen.